Good afternoon. Welcome. Go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John. That's where we're going to be spending our time this afternoon. For those of you who were not here this morning, we began a lesson on this idea of feeling unworthy. This idea of, for whatever reason, whether it be that we think we've committed too much sin, which we all have, we feel like we haven't done enough good, which none of us have, or we just compare ourselves to others, we just don't feel like we belong in heaven. We don't feel like we deserve it. We don't feel like we're worthy. And it was a message that was meant to be encouraging because we see that was a common belief within the Bible, and we see God's merciful and kind response to those who approach Him with such humility. But I ended it mentioning this evening's lesson, talking about the other side of it, rather than doubt, talking about confidence. Because as much as God appreciates humility, He desires for us to recognize our place, that we're not perfect, that we do not belong in heaven, we don't deserve it. God still wants us to be confident about salvation. And the reason for that is actually quite simple. It's because our confidence is supposed to be in Him. He wants us to be confident in Him, not in ourselves. And the book of 1 John is a book that deals with this subject of confidence. And so we're going to turn and examine it. Truthfully, there are a lot of passages in the Bible that deal with this subject, and I would love to look at some of them. I feel almost as if I'm cheating you by not dealing with some of the passages in Hebrews, which are, in my opinion, extremely encouraging. But we're going to look at 1 John. 1 John was written to people that, okay, in some ways they're different than you and I. We're talking about a people in a time of miracles when some of them were able to speak in tongues, some of them were able to perform miracles of healing, various signs and wonders. So there is some slight difference, but in many ways, it's written to a people that are very much like you and I. It's written to a people that are dealing with division. It comes in the first century, something the Holy Spirit had been warning would happen, has started to happen at this point where there are people who had been Christians, who had been worshiping with them, and suddenly start believing a different doctrine. Paul might even refer to it as a different gospel. And what they're doing is they're saying, we're leaving you guys because you guys don't have the whole truth. You see, God has given me extra insight. And now I know things you do not know. I know about freedoms you don't know about freedoms. And I know about all these various things. And so these became the knowers, the Gnostics. Paul refers to them in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, I believe it is, where he talks about those which are falsely called knowledge. He's talking about Gnostics. And so within the church, there are these people that are now leaving in droves because they have this new doctrine, this new belief. And the people that are left are wondering, has God left us behind? Are we missing out on this truth? And they're doubting their salvation. They're doubting their relationship with God. And what if the Gnostics were right? Well, John wanted them to know that they weren't. And so he writes the book of 1 John to convince them that they ought to have confidence in their salvation. And that tells us something. We can be confident despite ourselves, despite our weaknesses, despite our failures. And so if you look at it, he starts off and he says, look, it's because this is the original message, the tested, the known, the seen message. And so 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, here's how John begins this message. He says, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And so he writes the things that are known, the things that have been tested. He says, this is the way it has been, and I have seen it. This is what Jesus taught. And we'll show we should not have doubts in this message. As he brings the book to an end, and there are several points where he says, I've written for this reason, but notice in 1 John 5 and verse 13, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, So there's a condition here. It isn't a confidence that all the world should have, but those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God. He says he's written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. John doesn't want you to go through life wondering, questioning. Maybe I'm saved. I hope I'm saved. He wants us to know we are saved, to know that we have eternal life. And so throughout the book of 1 John, we see this subject of confidence. And I want us to consider four of the places where we see confidence in the book of 1 John. Really, we could just read the whole book because this is the book. This is what it's about. It's what it's dealing with. But this idea of confidence in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, he says, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." And so he talks about this relationship with Jesus, and he says, maintain that relationship. Abide in him. And if you have that relationship with Jesus, when he comes back, he's your Savior. He's your master. You don't need to run from him. He knows your name and you know him. And so he describes this confidence in which when Jesus returns, we're not running and hiding for fear because of the day of judgment, but rather we are welcoming it because Jesus is our master. And he adds to it this concept of how we abide with him is we know we're abiding in him based on this righteousness. And here's where we start getting messed up and we start thinking perfect righteousness. I have to do everything right. Every good opportunity, I have to take it and I have to excel. Every time I face a temptation, I must overcome it and not fail. And all of us fail that test. But notice he does not say be perfectly righteous. He does not say be more righteous than anybody else on earth. He simply talks about practicing righteousness. It ought to be such a nature of us that when people think of us, they would think of us as being righteous. They would be shocked to find out we did something wrong. Does that mean we'll never do anything wrong? No, it just means that's not the way you normally are. I don't see Emily. That's perfect. I'm going to talk about Emily then. She's probably in the back and can hear this. She is? Oh, great. Hi, Emily. So Emily, after services this morning, had this far-fetched, crazy story telling us that there was a blizzard during the middle of the sermon this morning. An absolute blizzard. She said the snow was just coming down. And of course, after services, we go outside and it's just so bright and white and it's a pretty gorgeous day, right? And she said, nobody's going to believe me. And she said, well, unless you think I'm not a liar. And the truth is, how many people, I'm not going to ask for a showing of hands, although she's not here so we could, how many people think she's a liar? And the truth is, I think we all know her well enough to say, it would shock us if she was lying to us. Just because she's the one telling us, we would accept it. Does that mean she'd never lie? No, she still can. She still might. She still might on occasion. But in general, you want to know what? We think of her as not a liar. And that's the way it should be with us. Yes, we're going to fail on occasion. We're going to not do the things we ought to do. We're going to do the things we shouldn't do. But overall, if we are practicing righteousness, if that's how you would describe us, well, then we abide in God and we abide in Jesus and we have no cause to worry about his return because of the relationship we have with him. Well, he goes on in 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. He says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." And so here he again talks about this confidence that we have. And where is it coming from? Well, the confidence is coming from this, that when we examine ourselves, we find no fault. Now, that doesn't make you right. That doesn't make you perfect. But what it says is that when you find sin in your life, you try to fix it. And you know you try to fix it. And you know that there's nothing in your life that is obviously sinful that you're holding on to. If you have something that is obviously sinful and you're holding on to it, I believe verse 20, the verse before that says, God knows and your heart now condemns you. But in this case, if there is nothing. And we're not talking about things from the past. We're talking about things right now. If you have put aside the past, if you have put aside the sinful behaviors, still struggle, perhaps, but you don't accept it, you don't want to do it, and you fight against it, then your heart does not condemn you. Rather, you have cause for confidence before Him. And so He adds to it these additional conditions. Here's how we know we can be confident before God. He tells us to do something, we do it. Perfectly? No. 1 John actually begins with an acknowledgement that we're not perfect. In verse 8, he says, if anyone says he has no sin, he is a liar. He makes God to be a liar. The truth is not in him. He says it again in verse 10. If anyone says he has no sin, but in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So there is an acknowledgement that we're not perfect. But in general, when God says to do something, we do it. And there's nothing where we say, no, I'm not going to do that. Then what we're doing is the things that are pleasing in His sight. And if we're pleasing God, why should we worry? Why should we be concerned about our salvation if we're pleasing to Him? And so He goes on in 1 John chapter 4, then in verse 17 and 18, He says, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And so here again we have this confidence in the day of judgment, and I admit that's pretty hard to have. And I think this passage tells us how to. So I said that I would talk about a time when I went from great fear to a moment of peace. And I asked whether I'd forget. I haven't forgotten, and that's good. Some of you probably have already heard about it. Let me tell you a little bit about my family. I am not at that hill. What's you know, when you talk about going over the hill, that's when you're 40. I hit that when I was 20. According to my family, on my dad's side, and I grew up thinking this, I'm going to live to be 40. That's about the age that everybody in my dad's side lived. Now, my dad's still alive, so some things have changed. I might suggest that that's a good indication that righteous living extends life. That's a very likely case here. But I grew up thinking, I'm going to die very young. And I can't explain exactly what was happening. There were times in my life where I really thought I was dying. There was one time when I freaked Bonnie out, poor Bonnie. I had a seizure, and my hands just shriveled up. My body was kicking me out, and that's exactly what it felt like. I was dying, and so, like I said, poor Bonnie, here I am behind this locked door, and with a voice that I cannot muster actual words. I'm like, I. That's what Bonnie has to listen to while I'm on the other side of this door. She calls 911. I have panic attacks, as it turns out. I don't know why I have panic attacks. I don't understand them, but I have them. And they really make you feel like you're going to die. And I have, of course, been growing up thinking, I'm going to die. And you have no idea how many times I've preached sermons right after a panic attack. For some reason, singing songs triggers them. And so for a long time, I would be sitting here and Bonnie would be like, what's wrong with you? And I'm like, I'm dying. And then I'd get up and preach. And I was usually okay then. But preaching is apparently the cure to panic attacks. So I used to have panic attacks, and I didn't know this. I hadn't gone to see a doctor to find out what was wrong with me, because as a typical male, I'm like, I don't want to know. And so I wouldn't go see a doctor. I've had a seizure. I don't want to see a doctor. Well, one weekend, Bonnie was gone for one day, and I'm telling you, I have the phone in my hand. I'm ready to call 911 because I'm having a heart attack. I know I'm dying at this moment. And the only reason I didn't call was because my left arm, my arms didn't hurt. And I always heard that was a symptom of a heart attack. Now, of course, I've since learned that that actually isn't always a symptom, so I should have called. But I didn't call because I'm like, something's weird. I'm dying, but it's not a heart attack. I don't know. I can't go. I didn't want to call 911 again for myself. So this panic attack lasted all weekend. I was thinking I was going to die constantly, on and off, throughout the day on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday night. Monday night, Bonnie is in bed, and I'm absolutely convinced this is it. It's just my body cannot take this for very long, and I'm going to die. And you think, well, preachers, of course, have great confidence. They know that they're going to be saved. then apparently I'm not a preacher. Because instead I'm well aware of my sins and my failures. And so here, as I think I'm about to face God, I'm worried. Am I saved? I'm really worried. It makes sense. I'm having a panic attack, so I ought to have some panic with it. And this is my panic. I'm not going to be saved. And so I pray to God, God, please forgive me. This is what I've done. I've done all these things. I acknowledge them. I'm sorry for them. Please forgive me. I'm done praying, and I'm still panicking. Did he hear it? Will he answer it? And this panic attack just keeps going on. And then there's this passage. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Something that was stated just a little bit before this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And so here I am. I think I'm going to die. I know I've committed horrendous sins. I know I deserve hell. I know I've asked for forgiveness. What I don't know is if God will forgive me. And that's just foolishness. He absolutely will forgive me. Because what I remember is the relationship God has chosen to reveal himself to me and to us as is this father-son relationship. And I think about my parents. And any sin I commit, anything I've done against my parents, as much as it would hurt them, if I told them and if I tried to fix it, I don't have any doubt in my mind they'd take me back. And so here I am at this moment confessing to God my sins, preparing to die. And I think, he loves me. He wants me. And the panic attack that was lasting a week died. That was it. Because you know what? I'm dying and I don't care. I'm ready. This is my Father. And he wants me. And he'll forgive me. Why should I fear? And so when God has given us a promise of love and a promise of forgiveness, it gives us confidence, not because of our greatness, but because of his love. And so there is no fear in love, because he's my Father. And I know that there are some of you, many of you actually in this audience, who do not have parents who have shown you the love that you deserve, the love that they should have shown you. And I have great sorrow for that, but I also know this. Now you have a God, a Father, who does love you the way you should, beyond anything any father ever could have shown you, any parent, and you are blessed. Well, then in 1 John 5, verses 14 through 15, says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked for him. So here's this end of 1 John, and he's saying, we have confidence. Confidence because we have this relationship with God, and so when we talk to him, and when we ask things from him, he's going to give it to us. Now, he does put some conditions in here. He says that we have to do it in accordance to his will, and that's certainly true. But I think if we look at the context of 1 John, what is it that he's told us to ask for? And it's 1 John 1 and verse 9. This is what he's told us to ask for. Forgiveness. When we confess our sins, he is going to forgive us. That is the confidence that we have because he's our God. He's our Father. And so 1 John, if we look back through the book, we'll see another term that's used. And he talks about we know. So here we had all these passages about confidence, and now we have these passages about knowledge, the great knowledge that we have of this salvation. And so 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. I'm sorry, the slide somehow got deleted, so we're going to look at this in our Bibles. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. It says, by this we know that we have come to know him. How can we know that we have a true relationship with God? If we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's a scary concept. We can fool ourselves. But we have come to know him if we're keeping his commandments. And the one who says he abides in him ought himself... I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walks. So here's our knowledge. Our knowledge is in our obedience. Not perfect obedience, but our obedience. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Oh, brother. It says, we know that we have passed out of death into life Because, well, look at that again. We know we've passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He goes on from here and says, well, if we're willing to lay down our lives, why not our blessings? But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. I admit verse 20 is a bit of a challenge. I think the King James Version translates it correctly. This independent clause saying basically this: if our heart condemns us, God knows. God knows. And then notice verse 21. But what if our heart doesn't condemn us? That's when we have that confidence. But here's how we know that we passed out of death into life. It is if we love the brethren. He goes on in 1 John 3 and verse 24, and a similar passage in 1 John 4 verse 13. The one who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And so here's this knowledge, and I admit this is something that we don't quite get the same benefit from that they did. But imagine you're in a time period where you have all these Gnostics that are going off saying, we have the truth, we have the true knowledge, and you guys don't. John simply asks, which one of us can perform the miracles? We know that Jesus gave us the power to perform miracles. We know this. Now, that doesn't really answer to us whether we should be Catholics or Baptists or Methodists or which doctrine or which denomination we should be with. It doesn't do that. But it does in the broader sense of, should we be Christians or should we be Muslims or should we be some New Age thing? Well, which one of those could perform the miracles? Which one did God give the evidence to through his Spirit? And that was the confidence they had. God chose you, and here's the proof and the evidence. Some of you can speak in tongues. Some of you could perform miracles and various signs that they had so they could know. 1 John 4 and verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do we know this one applies directly to us? How do we know if we're on the right side or the wrong side? It's very simple. Are we listening to the original, proven, tested doctrine? The ones that were the witnesses of what happened? Or are we listening to the new people? The new doctors, the new philosophers, the new religious people that have their own views, their own doctrines, their own ideas. Which ones are we listening to? And if we're listening to the originals, then we know we're the originals. This is at the heart of restorationists. Let's stop listening to all these people that have come since the first century. And let's listen to the ones that we know were inspired and touched by God. And then we can know we're of the truth, as they are. 1 John 4, verses 15 through 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So here's this need for us to confess. But again, it's this relationship. Confession, obedience, those are all about relationship. As long as we abide in Jesus, we have no cause for fear in this life or in judgment. For we have God as ours. And so 1 John 5, verses 18 through 21, and this is how the book ends then. And it ends with a statement of constant knowledge. We know. We know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so the last verse, since we know these things, since the truth is in Jesus, don't look anywhere else. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to other men. Don't look to idols. Just to God. And so the last words of 1 John is, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Well, brothers and sisters, we ought to be confident. God wants us to be confident. We should be confident. We can be confident. When? We can be confident when we are following the original, tested, proven doctrine. The message of the apostles, that message you hold, the Bible. Nothing more, nothing less, and we can be confident. Because as we hold that book, we can say, thus saith the Lord. When can we be confident? When we know that it is God who forgives through the power of Jesus' sacrifice. It is in 1 John chapter 4 that we're told that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He's the payment for the things we've done wrong. In 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2, He is the advocate. He is the one who will defend us, who will stand for us, who will protect us, who will cover our sins. When we know that Jesus' sacrifice is real and that it is powerful enough to forgive, we will have confidence, not because of our greatness, but because of that truly precious blood. And we can be confident when we can show that we've changed. When we can show, when it is clear to ourselves, it's clear to our heart, it's clear to those around us, that we abide in God because we are now like God. We are like God in the world. The way Jesus lived, if it's the way we live, why should we fear? For we have seen the outcome. Will we be perfect? No. Not in any sense. There are going to be times when I face temptation and I will fall. But I can ask for forgiveness. And there's that sacrifice. There's the greatness of God and the greatness of Jesus to forgive me and cleanse me and give me confidence once more, because God doesn't want to condemn us. He wants to save us. And when we fail to live up to His standard, when we aren't as good as we ought to be, get up and try again and keep working towards it. We have a lofty goal. The goal of being like God. But we have a greater promise. The promise of eternal life. And it is ours. And it is ours now. So let us go forth with confidence. Boldly. Declaring to people that they need what God has given us. Life. And salvation. And mercy. I thank you for your time and for your attention. I recognize that not everybody should have confidence. And maybe you should ask yourself this. Do you really abide in God? Do you abide in Jesus? If you don't know the doctrines of the Bible, how can you know? So what should you do? Study. A lot. And don't be satisfied until you know God's Word, so you know whether you're following what He said rather than what Jared said or what some other preacher said or somebody else. Study the book, God's Word. If you find in yourself that there is sins that you continually are doing, that you are holding on to, that you refuse to give up on, you ought to be worried. You ought to be concerned. But you can change. May not feel like it, but you can. And God still wants you back. And so do we. So if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, now's the time to come back. Come back to a God who's waiting, a God who loves, a God who wants to forgive, and a God who has given up His Son so that He can. And if you are not a Christian, it's time that you establish a relationship with Jesus. Now, you can try to do that your own way, but that's not how it works. God has established a way. He says, you want a relationship with me? We've seen some of the passages. You need to confess that you believe in Jesus, the Son of God. You need to have obedience to Him. We look through the rest of Scriptures, we will find that there's crucial that we have faith that Jesus is the Christ, that we repent of our sins, that we confess His name, and that we be baptized into Christ. And you can do all of that right here, right now. And we encourage you to do so. Won't you come? As we stand and as we sing.
there is beyond the azure blue.